Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning at the verse 4. O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were the dance of the two camps? Amen. So reads the word of God, and we pray for his blessing and in his enlightenment on that precious word to our souls. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. What a wonderful hymn that is by John Newton. The name Zion, of course, depicts the city Jerusalem, and of course in Jerusalem would be that Mount Zion. And we saw there in verse 4 last time that she is pictured as lovely as Jerusalem, beautiful as Tirzah, awesome as an army with banners. And under that wonderful imagery, we thought of the beauty and the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the final, the finished product of what we shall be in that final day when we see our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we shall be like him, the scriptures tell us. We shall see him and we shall be like him. And of course, Christ sees us and he sees everything from beginning to end. We are what we are through him. The Lord is our righteousness. He is our clothing. He is our excellency. We are adorned with Jesus Christ. And again, in this wonderful allegory, this beautiful Song of Solomon, this beautiful love poem that we have before us, of course, King Solomon typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a shadow. He is a type of Christ. And of course, shadows and types always break down. They don't. They can only somewhat shadow the real thing. They can only somewhat typify the real thing. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to use Solomon as a picture, as a type of Christ. And in some ways, we'll see here tonight a contrast in many ways. We can see how Solomon doesn't match up to our Savior Jesus Christ, how Christ is the perfection of all of these things that are spoken of here in this wonderful allegorical poem or love song. Of course, the Shulamite pictures not only every believer but the Church of Jesus Christ. And she there in verse 4 was called as beautiful as Tirzah. So we saw last time Tirzah really means favorably approved. It was once a Canaanite city. And under Joshua, under the mighty hand of God, that city had to be subdued and was made a fitly kingly place for all the kings of the northern tribes in which to rule. What a wonderful allegorical picture that is of the heart of every believer. We were once of the world. We were once Canaanites. We were once aliens, strangers, alienated from the commonwealth, alienated from the life of God. But now God has subdued us, and we are made as fitly, as favourably approved as Tirzah. And of course, Jerusalem is also known as the holy city and the peaceful city. Peaceful, holy. Of course, a Christian is all of those things. We have peace because we have not our own holiness, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have His righteousness, we have His holiness. But awesome as an army with banners, that wonderfully depicts the will, the resoluteness of the Christian in his life, determined to serve his God. And in that wonderful way, how when the Lord sees us, he sees us as this fearsome army, or perhaps a people with great banners, these great war banners. But our great banner is this: the banner over me is love. That's what moves us, that's what drives us in this warfare of sin, conflict within, conflict without. It's the love of Christ that constrains us every day in our lives to serve Him. That's the banner. But it's an awesome thing, it's a wonderful thing. Love is the most powerful of all things. It's for love of country that men go to war. We go to war against self and the world and sin because of our love for Him. That is what constrains us. This evening, concerning verses 5, 6 and 7, as we look at this passage here, we have already covered much of this imagery in chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. It'll be familiar to you, where he sees her and he sees her hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead, her teeth like a flock of sheep. We've considered all of this imagery. Even in verse 7, we've considered all of that imagery, and I don't want to cover over that again this evening. That's familiar to us, but I remind you just very briefly again, all it summarizes is the beauty of the healthy bride of Christ in many, many ways. We won't cover that this evening, but that again is what that really signifies. Then in verses 8 and 9, we see the Shulamite as Christ's choice. Christ's choice amongst many queens, 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. And then he says, my dove, you. Remember, she, the bride, is pictured as his dove. My perfect one is the only one. In other words, with all these queens, with all these concubines, with all these virgins, his dove, his bride, the Shulamite, the Christian, is his choice. And remember that she is but a peasant girl. She is not one of these fine, elegant women. She is but a poor, humble sinner, one who is poor in spirit. Christ does not choose us because there is anything in us. He chose us because he loves us. And he chose the Shulamite because he loves her. There's nothing in me to ever explain his love for me. Nevertheless, he loves me. And he says, you are mine. I love you. That's a wonderful reminder. She's the only one of her mother, the favourite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now, I want to draw this just small but brief contrast here with Solomon. We know Solomon had over 700 wives. You can read of that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. He had over 300 concubines, we read. Many, many women. Solomon, it seems, was never satisfied. What a contrast. And I said how we can use Solomon as a contrast to Christ. But isn't it interesting how Christ, upon all of his sojourn here on this earth, never took a bride. Why? Because his bride is his people. And that's who he loves. Christ came not to satisfy some sort of human desire or human need. Christ came because he loves the bride. He loves the church. And he died for her. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He purchased his bride. He purchased the church with his blood. And that's why he died. I think that's a glorious contrast there. And he says, my dove, verse 9, my perfect one is the only one. And we remember this, that there was nothing in her that would ever warrant from an earthly, from a worldly perspective, that should ever warrant Christ's love. But of course he doesn't love in that way. He loves because he loves. He chooses that which is nothing. Not many noble, we're told, are called. Not many wise. But Christ chooses those whom he loves and those whom he has chosen. Not because of anything good or meritorious in them, but because of his great love. And then in verse 10 you see the radiance of Christ's bride. The radiance of every believer in Christ. Radiant because of him. Radiant because he is the sun. He is the sun who shines upon every believer. The sun of righteousness shall shine and bring healing in his wings. Here we are, the believer. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Fair as the moon. Clear as the sun. Awesome as an army with banners. She is pictured here as like the morning. The bride is like her beloved. He is the sun shining on the morning. We don't have the morning without the sun, do we? But he is the bright and the morning star. We're told that in the scriptures. And she looks forth as the morning. Fair as the moon, she is. Why this fair as the moon? Well, the moon gives off, doesn't it, a soft, but yet gentle light, reflecting the rays of the sun. The moon is only glorious and fair because of the light that shines from the sun. And so it is with the bride. Why is she so special? Because of his great love that he has fixed upon her. And so it is with Christ's people. They reflect the rays of the Son of Righteousness, who brings healing in his wings. Then verse 11, Christ's steadfast love for his bride. Look there. And unfortunately, this needs to be said, I've said this a number of times, that with our New King James Bible, whilst it is an excellent translation, one of the problems that we have with it is that the translators have decided on a number of occasions to put above the text who they think is speaking. If you have an authorized version, it's not there. If you look at the original manuscripts, it's not there. So this here is actually the beloved speaking. It's not the Shulamite speaking in verse 11. And many commentators point that out. Now, what we have here, let's read verse 11. I went down, this is him speaking, Christ speaking, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranate had bloomed. The idea is this, is as we saw in chapter 5, Christ is always concerned about the garden. He's always concerned about the vine. He's always concerned about these things, whether they're blooming, whether they're bringing fruit. You remember Jesus Christ said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you cannot bear fruit. Christ is always concerned that we are bearing fruit. His great concern is for the garden concerned. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 12, the believer's heart is pictured as this garden that is enclosed. Remember that we saw before. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A garden enclosed. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Oh, friends, Christ gave us life, but he longs to see us bear fruit. These glorious fruits of righteousness, and this is his great concern, as he comes here in verse 11 to look into our heart. Remember from the previous chapter, chapter 5, that he came knocking for her at the door and she would not open unto him. And by the time that she finally roused out of her slothful state, he had gone. He had gone. And that's a reminder that the Lord would have us serve him. You know, he longs that we walk with him, longs that we sup with him and have fellowship with him. And so when we come to verse 12, it's little wonder that as he looks at her heart, as he looks, as he has concern for her, he rushes to her, says there in verse 12, "Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people." Now, I need to read from the Authorized again, because there is an unusual word that we find, and it has been actually translated here for us. The Authorized reads, "Or ever I was aware, my soul made me as the chariots of Amminadib." Well, that word Amminadib, when Christ speaks, he says, "Or ever I was aware, my soul made me as the chariots of Amminadib." The Hebrew word Amminadib is a combination of two words, am, meaning people, and nadib, meaning willing. So therefore, we get this translation, a noble people. But rather, the thought is this, a quick people, a willing people. What Christ is saying, listen to John Gill as he writes, very helpful, John Gill is on this verse. He says, to these, Christ makes himself as chariots, the chariots of a willing people. As he approaches, he rushes to the bride, seeing her condition, concerned for her. And this is Christ speaking, and he's saying, as soon as I was so willing to come to her, it came to her soul, that our Lord is always attentive to the bride. There is never a moment that he does not pray for us. There is never a moment that he is not concerned for us. He is the one that never slumbers nor sleeps. This is our Lord, whose every concern is for us. And so when Christ looks into the heart of his bride, he is quick to respond to her. That's the thought that we see here. He goes to see her. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, return, Shulamite." She has departed from him. She speaks well of him to the those daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 5, and she gives this wonderful picture of the beloved. Chapter 5 and verse 10 to verse 16. Wonderful picture of the one whom she has lost. They say, "Tell us about your beloved. What does he look like?" And she goes into this wonderful and this glorious description of him. And yet, there is a sense in which she's not with him. She's not come back to have fellowship with him. She is not walking with him. And how true is that of us? We can often speak well of our Saviour. But how often is it that our walk is not as well as our lips are concerning our Saviour? We draw near with our lips, but our hearts can often be so far from our Lord. And so as he looks into her heart, as he looks into this garden of her heart, he says, "Oh, I can see the condition." He rushes to this place. And he says, "Oh, Shulamite, return. Return. That we may look upon you." Here is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Perhaps the triune God here saying, "Let us look at you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh, that we may look upon you." Christ comes to commune with her. Her heart was cold. We saw before she would not rise to him, chapter 5, verses 2 and 6. But now he has come, and all is bare. All is bare about her heart. And what does she have to say? She says, "Oh, what would you see in the Shulamite? You've seen my heart, but oh, but what do you see, as it were, the dance of two camps?" Is that what you see? But I think she's true to her heart. Because there is a dance of two camps. And my dear friends, that is true for every true believer in Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are, how holy you claim to be, there is a dance of two camps in every believer's heart. What does she mean? She says, oh, look at my pitiful state. There is but the dance of two camps. Listen to John Gill again. He says, nothing was to be seen in her but two armies, flesh and spirit, sin and grace, continually warring against each other, which surely she thought could be no desirable and pleasing sight. How true is that? If you know your own heart too well tonight, can we not say, O Lord, what is there that you see in me but the dance of two camps? You know what it is when somebody says they have their foot in one camp and another? Well, we're so often like that. This war of sin, and there is this work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so tonight I want to consider this theme, the law of the dance of the two camps in every believer's heart. Now, this morning and again this evening, I read from Psalm 51, where I pointed out to you that it is true that even the saints of the Old Testament in some way had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in them. Listen to David, Psalm 51, verse 10. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And David said, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I'll also recall to your mind the conversation which the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. And maybe some of you had never seen this before in John chapter 3. But maybe you'd like to turn there in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And beginning at the verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, who cannot understand what it means to be born again. Here is a teacher of Israel. And Jesus says to him, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You see, Jesus was pointing out very clearly, friends, that a man must be born again. The Old Testament saints were born again in some way that we do not understand. We saw from Psalm 51 verses 10 and 11 that David had the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit of God in him. When we read the Song of Solomon in chapter 6 and verse 13, the Shulamite recognizes, and the Holy Spirit gives us these words, that the believers in the Old Testament had this law of the two camps in their hearts, that they were battling. The Spirit was doing a work in them, and the flesh was rising against that work of the Holy Spirit. It's not changed, dear friends. Sin has so destroyed our thinking, our ability to walk perfectly in unity with God. Oh, this is the cry of our hearts. That there is a battle. That there is this dance of two camps in the heart. And so we bring this great theme to think here tonight. And I want us to think on this whole matter. Does this mean that Christians have two separate natures? Because I'm afraid that there is a lot of erroneous teaching that has gone about in the last century on this whole matter. Where people say, well, I'm a new man and I'm also an old man. Is there a new man in me and is there an old man? What's the case? Am I two people? As it were, am I a Jekyll and a Hyde? Mr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Is that the case of the believer? Well, I don't believe that is the case. And I want to spend just a little bit of time here tonight and to think about this law of the dance of two camps in the heart of every believer. Are there two natures inside us? Ephesians 4:24 says, and that you put on the new man. Paul is exhorting every Christian to put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So that raises the great question. What is this battle? Do I have two natures? Am I somehow schizophrenic? What is the case? Is there a Jekyll, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in me? Well, there has been so much erroneous teaching on this that an improper view has led many to shipwreck in their faith. And that is certainly something that I wouldn't like to see happen in any believer's heart. But I want us to draw encouragement here tonight from something that was a great distress upon the Shulamite soul. This law of the dance of the two camps. Well, the biblical view is that there is only one person, and that is you. You have a soul. You see, it's not as if we're an unregenerate person and a regenerate person at the same time. Like two people joined to one body. That's not the case. If you turn to Romans 7, verse 22, I want to show you something that is vital for our understanding in this great subject. Paul here is teaching the Romans about a nature, a phenomenon that is true in every believer's heart. And it's not that we have another person. Paul explains that there is clearly two principles in us, not two people. Two principles, two laws. Romans 7:22. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Paul didn't see two people inside of him. He saw two principles. He saw two laws. He saw two facts going on in him. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is this law, there is this principle going on in the heart of every believer. But friends, let me say, it's not going on in the heart of an unbeliever. There isn't the law of the dance of the two camps in the heart of an unbeliever. And let me say, by way of encouragement tonight, the fact that there is this war going on in you is evidence to the fact that God has done a work, that His Holy Spirit is in you. What a great encouragement. Rather draw encouragement from this than discouragement. But friends, we have to say that there is a false teaching out there that says, in effect, a converted person could live an unconverted life. And I'm sure you've heard people say that. But that is so untrue. It is so unbiblical. Now, I want to talk tonight just about four consequences that lead out from that kind of thinking. The first consequence is that that kind of thinking provides an excuse for a person who claims to be converted but who shows no evidence of ever being saved. Say, well, I have two natures. I'm an old man and I'm a new man. That's not the case. Christ says, by their fruits you will know them. The Bible says all things have become new. Old things have passed away. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. There is now a radical change that has taken place in the heart. It's taken place in the Shulamite's heart. She longs to be with Christ, but that which she wills to do, she cannot be. She finds that there is a law within her, striving against the Spirit. It's so true for Christians. We want to grow. At times we don't grow. And this is why Paul was so flabbergasted at the kinds of things that were going on at the Corinth church. So he had to say to them, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. There must be evidence of fruit. But Paul never said there must be evidence of perfection. There must be evidence of fruit. But you know, you talk to some people today, and you would maybe raise a doubt about somebody's salvation, and some people would be absolutely horrified that you ever rightfully and lovingly raised a question about their salvation. And they say something like this: how dare you? They still hung up with the old man. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, there is that teaching that does go around. You see, Christians are not in the flesh, but we're in the spirit. There has been a radical change. And the fact of the matter is that he who is in us is stronger than he that is in the world. There has been a fundamental change. There is still remaining sin, but it no longer reigns. It no longer has the final say. It no longer has the great power. The Spirit has the greater power over the two. And Paul was making clear that he found two principles within him: this war of the flesh and the Spirit, one contrary to another. And the new man does sin, but that's quite different from saying that he is unregenerate. To say that we can pop back and forth, as some suggest, from an old man to a new man, presents all kinds of problems. Because, secondly, it divorces the will from the rest of man's being. You see, what you've got to ask is this: who's in control, the old man or the new man? Whose will is it that's being obeyed? Are there two wills? No, there's one will. Who decides which will to follow? Where is your will? If you say there's an old man and there's a new man, that is unbiblical. The old man dies, he loses power at conversion, and the new man rises. But the old man is not quite dead, as it were. He is dead in the sense of his power, and we thank God for that. That in the ultimate sense he will be put to death. The sense of the old man, when we speak of a man, we're not actually talking of two people. We're talking about desires and passions. And this is what Paul gets at. And so the accuser would say to us here, as he says to the Shulamite, are you really a Christian? Look at you. As it were, the dance of two camps is in your heart. But I would say to you, draw encouragement from that. Don't draw discouragement. The fact that you are convicted of your sin, you're aware of your sin, and your sin grieves you, and you say, Lord, is there anything good in me? The fact of the matter that you even begin to question that way suggests that God has begun a good work in you, and that you grieve your sin, and that you can say, I am a Christian, I am born again. There is nothing special in me, but I know that Christ's Spirit dwelleth in me. But thirdly, the kind of thinking that there is two people in us leads to perfectionist ideals. Sadly, John Wesley dabbled with this, and Charles Finney took this and championed it. And it's a view that has been swallowed hook, line and sinker by many in modern evangelicalism. You know, to say that you can be the new man and you get rid of this old man, and to take this line that the new man is perfect, he's not perfect, he never will be perfect. To suggest that is to suggest perfectionism. And the idea with perfectionism is that you suggest that you can reach this idea of being perfect. But you see, if you begin to think like that, it just reveals that you have no idea of the breadth, the length, and the height of God's law. God's law is immense. It is vast. Whether the Decalogue or its summary, as Christ has given it, I challenge you. Just read the lives of some of those men who took that view of perfectionism, especially Charles Finney. He was far from it. Remember one thing, that sin is not just breaking the law, but falling short of its standards, which is the glory of God. We can never attain perfectionism. Not in this life. Because not only do we break God's law, but we actually don't love God as we ought to. There are sins of omission. There are things that we commit in our lives. But there are things that we don't even do. We don't love our neighbours as we ought to. We don't love God as we ought to. I know I fail that every day. And I fall short of that. For all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, of His glory. There are two sins that are listed there, that we break God's law. And we always fall short of the standard of loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. So we could never attain to that. And even if I've never committed something, I've certainly omitted that which I should have done. And now fourthly, having two natures shifts the blame away from the new man when he does wrong. That's what it does. You take that view that there is an old man and a new man, it shifts the blame from the new man. And that is serious. You see, somebody quite conveniently can say, well, you know, I was in the flesh that day. And that was the old man. And that's how Charles Finney lived. And that's how he thought. And it led to all kinds of liberalism through those years. But that teaching is going on. It's going on. And there's a lack of holiness. There's people just shift the blame. And by the way, it also makes the sins of Christians appear less heinous. So what's the answer? Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Changed. Somophososis. That's the Latin word. Where we get the word osmosis. Conformed. Changed to the image of his son. Metamorphosis. We think of a caterpillar. We think of a butterfly. Caterpillar, this scrawny looking animal. Crunches leaves for a long period of time. Then suddenly, one day, it spins this cocoon. And goes into this cocoon. But it is fundamentally changed one day. It just stops eating these leaves. And it goes. But it is gradually becoming a butterfly. Slowly, slowly, slowly. It's still got the same DNA. But it was pre-programmed to become a butterfly. And so it is. When the Holy Spirit works in us, there is a change. It's the same animal. But it becomes this beautiful butterfly. This is why Paul in Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. And it's the word anachymosis of your mind. Be by the transforming of your mind. Our minds are transformed. They're not this one day and that another. We don't have two minds. We have one mind that is being transformed. But there is this law. There is this phenomena that there is this battle going on. There is this war of the dance of the two camps in our hearts. Because the caterpillar is being changed to the butterfly. It's not two different creatures. It's one creature that has begun a transforming work. Which to our hearts is that we are being changed from glory into glory. To the image of his son. What a wonderful picture. And so friends, let me encourage you tonight that if there is a battle going on, rejoice and be glad. As Christ went to her garden, to her heart, did he say, go away, I know about this camp, these two camps, these two dances that you have in your heart? Did he say, go away, I don't want to know you? Oh no, he said, return, come back to me. Return to me. You see, let me just put it to you this way. What a lot of those men thought, that the men that took that view that there was this old man and a new man, a lot of their theology taught that there is a shortcut to heaven. But there is no shortcut to heaven. Friends, we've got to, as Paul says, mortify the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you shall live. And this is what we've got to do. Every day we've got to battle with sin. It must be painful for a creature in a cocoon changing, growing wings. I don't know what it's like. But how it is for us. That's one of the things, one of the reasons why I want to be with the Lord. I miss my family, my loved ones. But friends, the pain of sin, the more we go on, here's the irony of it all. The more we go on in the Lord, the more we mature, the more we feel our sins, and the more we say, Lord, I've had enough. I want to get out of here. I want to be with you, Lord. And this was Paul's great struggle. I don't know about you, but I have times when I get up and I'm so down because of my sin. And some of you say, well, it's a silly thing to get down about. Well, this is true in our heart. The Shulamite's heart, does sin grieve you? Well, being a Christian is a painful experience, but rejoice that there is a battle. Rejoice that there is this. We don't rejoice in sin, of course. But the fact that there is a war going on is evidence that you're a Christian. And Christ says to you, come back to me. Walk with me. If you walk with him, that battle will rage less and less. It's only when she's away from him that she notices battle. And so it is. Let us draw near to Christ. And he is able. We're not sufficient for these things. And we need to be transformed. But secondly, as we close tonight, this is an honest response of every true believer's heart. But it is also the sorrow of every believer's heart. It is a sorrow. I grieve. There is this battle going on. So it's mixed with joy and sorrow, isn't it? As it were, this dance of two camps, the two camps. It's a healthy sorrow. That's something we need to say. But it's a sign, my dear friends, that you are saved. Well, there are many men, many great saints of the past. Let me just read to you two of them who, in past generations, who many would look, Puritans, who many would say, these men are just pessimistic. They've got such forlorn hearts and they just seem so down and pessimistic about their sin. But friends, they were the most happy men. There were times when they would be so down about their sin, but they were also the most joyous men. John Bradford is one man, one of the greatest preachers that this nation has ever known. A gentleman who was so loved by his congregation, so loved by the people of God, so tender of conscience that whenever he sinned, he was so quick to repent of his sins, so tender of heart. He was martyred in 1555. He would sign all of his letters this way. The sinful John Bradford. A very painted hypocrite. The most miserable, hard-hearted and unthankful sinner. John Bradford. Yet, friends, when you read his letters, I read one of his this last week, the man was so full of joy. What an irony. Another man, Samuel Rutherford, I'm sure you've heard of him. Samuel Rutherford said, this body of sin and corruption, this is at his dying, embitters and poisons our enjoyment. Oh, that I shall sin no more. But he was a man who knew the joy of Christ. He was a man who loved so much. But you see, the more we become like Christ in our thoughts, the more we're conscious of our sins. And I'm sure you could testify to that. The more you've grown, the more Christ has so graciously made you aware of your sin. Isn't Christ so gracious? I think, had I had the Lord have revealed to me half the sin he's revealed of me now, at the day of my conversion, I wonder if I would have ever begun. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Well, all these men could testify of these things because there was the dance of the two camps in their own hearts. And my friends, the one good thing is this, that when we walk with Christ, The dance in the one camp quietens down a whole lot. We know that, don't we? There are those sweet moments of peace and joy in our hearts. When we walk with the Lord, what a joy He sheds on the way. We walk with Him and we trust and obey. What a peace He brings to our souls. We can say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Well, may it not be so. May we return as the Shulamite was exhorted to here. Oh, return. Return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon thee. May God encourage you. If you're struggling with sin, Christ says, come. Come, return to me. The battle will not fully go away. But oh friends, He can quieten that battle down. He can give us peaceful hours. Oh, what peaceful hours I once knew. May we know those peaceful hours, and may we say in our own hearts, oh come Lord Jesus. We long to be with Him. We long to be out of this body of sin. We long to be with Him and to be forever with the Lord. And may God bless His people. We're only clothed and accepted in the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Well, let's close with number 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.